though. There'll be less question and answer. I know some of you are bummed about that, but nonetheless. Today's our fourth Sunday in our Lenten series titled Christ the King. And after reading last week, you remember about the rich young ruler and the misunderstandings of the disciples regarding the sacrifices needed to be a follower of Jesus last week. We're going to look at the next event here in Mark chapter 10, primarily in verses 32 to 45. So if you have your Bibles, grab them. We're going to be in Mark 10, 32. And while you're grabbing your Bibles, you're turning there, I want to ask you a question, a kind of rhetorical question. But I want you to think of a time in which someone was explaining something to you or teaching you something, and you know they've been doing it for a while, and although you've been listening the whole time, you stopped and you realized that you had no idea what they were saying to you. You had no idea what they were trying to explain to you. And while you're thinking about your event, I'll tell you mine. I remember one time when I was a kid, probably 6 or 7 years old, I was at a family picnic, and I was sitting at the picnic table, and they had one of those veggie platters that had dip in the middle. And I remember I was sitting there eating carrots, and I was dipping them in the ranch, and I was taking a bite, and then I was dipping it in the ranch and taking a bite and dipping it in the ranch and taking a bite. And I remember my uncle saying, "Dan, you have to stop double dipping." And I had no idea what he meant by that. So I stared at him while I continued to double dip my veggie into the ranch over and over. And then he took a minute and he explained, "Dan, you can't double dip by taking a bite and then putting that same thing back in there." And I still didn't quite get it. So while he was saying it to me, I was shaking my head while I continued to double dip my veggie. And I did that probably for 2 minutes until he finally grabbed my hand to stop me and explained to me and showed me exactly what he meant. And it took 3 minutes, and it's kind of embarrassing, but nonetheless, that's my story of a time when somebody was trying to explain something to me and I thought I knew what he meant, but the whole time I was just completely lost. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see that the disciples are in that exact same boat. We're going to be looking today at Jesus' third prediction of what is going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And just like the other two times, we're going to find out that his disciples have really no idea what this means for Jesus or what it means for them to be a disciple of him. So if you got the sermon outline, you'll see, similar to last week, I've broken this passage down into three parts. First one is the prediction. Second, the misunderstanding. And third, the lesson that comes out of this. And in these three sections, we're going to be answering the question today, what does greatness in the kingdom of God look like? What does greatness in the kingdom of God look like? So with that, let's dig into our text. Again, Mark 10, verse 32. Just like last week, I'll be reading out of the ESV. We're going to read to verse 45. So Mark 10, verse 32 says this. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." Jesus replied to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Before we dig in, let me say a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you again that we can be together and hear it. We ask that it would once again be transformative in our hearts, that it would transform our minds, that we would be closer to your image after this. And Lord, help us to learn what greatness in the kingdom looks like and to be committed to that wholeheartedly and with our whole lives. We thank you for this word. Be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage begins actually with the first time in Mark's gospel where the destination of Jesus' journey that he started in chapter 8 is given. Up to this point, we just see he's going on his journey. Here we read he is headed to Jerusalem. And with that in mind, we get to the first part of our text today, the prediction. This is the third prediction, and there's one particularly important thing I want to stress here. In this passage, in these few verses, there is a stark contrast between Jesus and his disciples. As they're going to Jerusalem, where he has countlessly told them will end in his death, we read here that Jesus walks ahead of them, calmly leading the way. You know, knowing what will happen there, he is steadfastly determined to do what is necessary for the salvation of humanity. But the disciples here are portrayed differently. They're portrayed as lagging behind. They're afraid. They're astonished at what they've been told is going to happen in Jerusalem. And in response to their trepidation, he tells them, "We are going to Jerusalem." He's linking their fate with his, laying out in greater detail than the last two predictions what's going to happen there. He says, "I'll be handed over. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked, spit on, flogged, killed, but I'll rise again after 3 days." And by laying these things out, and especially after the lessons of discipleship he's already taught them in the rest of chapter 10, he again shows them that discipleship is always and ultimately following him whose fate is to suffer and die to give his life as a ransom for many. If we are to be his disciples, it will always mean following the example that he set of living sacrificially for the sake of others. And if that's the case, can you really blame the disciples for responding to the call to follow Jesus to the cross with fear and astonishment? If we're truthful, I think it's awfully tempting for us to respond the same way. But don't miss this. As he reminds them and as he reminds us of this call to a sacrificial lifestyle, he leads the way. He doesn't call us to a life of sacrifice and say, "You go on, I'll watch from over here," but instead leads the way to the cross saying, "Don't worry, I'll go first. I'll show you how it's done." So as we hear this third and final prediction, remember that in following Jesus to the cross through our own lives of sacrifice for the sake of others, we don't do it alone, and we don't do it without an example. He goes before us. He leads the way, showing us how to do it and providing all that we need to be faithful disciples to him. But as has happened every time he's predicted his death and resurrection, the disciples prove to not totally understand what he means by this. So the next thing that we see in this text is their misunderstanding. Although in Matthew's account, we read that James and John's mother actually comes with them to ask this request. Here we're told that after hearing this third prediction, James and John come to Jesus and in essence ask him to write them a blank check to do for them whatever they ask of him. And interestingly, at least in my perspective, Jesus doesn't rebuke or reprimand them for such an outlandish request, but instead tells them to share what's on their heart. He says, "What would you have me do for you?" So they say to him in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in glory." In other words, They want to be number one and number two in the kingdom. We know this. To sit at the right hand of the king meant you were number one, right? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father now. But to be on the left would be second in command, just as close to the king as on the right, yet not on the prominent side. And it is in this request that we see their great misunderstanding of Jesus's task in Jerusalem. Primarily, they are still thinking that when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, they are going to see the physical manifestation of the kingdom where Jesus would be glorified, just as they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. And after hearing that they're going to Jerusalem, the Sons of Thunder, as they're called, I love that nickname, Sons of Thunder, use it as an opportunity to jostle for a place of prominence in the kingdom. We're going to where Jesus is going to be glorified. Let's see if he'll put us number one and number two. Jesus responds to them by saying, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" He says, "You don't get it. If you were to sit at my right and my left hand in glory, then you must do it through suffering and through death that I must endure to get to that glory." You see, in the Old Testament, the cup of God was sometimes a reference to blessings from him, but most often is a reference to the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out as a response to the sin of mankind. So in saying this, Jesus is asking if they would like to voluntarily drink the cup of God's wrath that he was willingly to drink in our place on the cross. He also asks them if they are willing to be baptized into the immersion of suffering that he was about to experience in Jerusalem. You see, they're quick to claim the benefits of the kingdom without hearing and counting the cost of participation in it. Jesus is showing them that in the kingdom, the way to glory is through sacrifice, service, and suffering. And what's worse, we know who ends up on Jesus' right and left hand when he gets to Jerusalem. When he's in Jerusalem and he's hanging on the cross, the one on his right and the one on his left are two thieves who are to die alongside him. Jesus is saying, "Are you prepared to do that with me?" And just like we sometimes are, as we get excited for a new thing, we get excited for the benefits without thinking about the hard work that's going to come before it. They say, "We are able." To which Jesus replies, "They will indeed join him in those things." If you read ahead in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we see that James ultimately is martyred. And although John is thought to be the only disciple who's not martyred, we know that he lives most of his life imprisoned on the island of Patmos, where he writes the book of Revelation. You will indeed drink the cup of suffering and be baptized into the baptism of calamity as I am. But a lifestyle of suffering and martyrdom does not earn glory in and of itself, right? Being a disciple of Jesus is not a call to masochism. Jesus continues that the honors of the kingdom are not given based on selfish ambition, but as a result of divine sovereignty. In other words, they are not supposed to follow Christ because of what they know is going to happen or because of what they will get out of it. They are to live a life of suffering as a disciple for the sake of others and for the sake of God's glory and God's glory alone. So in this request, we continue to see the great misunderstandings of the disciples in what it means to follow Jesus. And worse, the scene ends in verse 41 with the other disciples responding in indignation, not just because of the foolishness of the brothers' request, but probably because they were attempting to take for themselves the honor that they all secretly wanted for themselves. You know? How dare you ask to be number one and number two in the kingdom? I wish I would have thought of that first. I think James Edwards offers a helpful warning to us in light of what we see in James and John here. James Edwards, in his commentary here, says this: how easily worship and discipleship are blended with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is marked as worship and discipleship. I think that's a temptation that we all have to think about. Are we following Jesus because of the benefits that we think will come from it? Or are we following Jesus, counting the costs for the sake of worship and for his glory alone? In making such a foolish request, we see that the disciples still do not fully understand what Jesus' messianic mission would look like as they're headed to Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross that awaited him there. So seeing that his disciples had begun this argument among themselves, we read that Jesus called them together to offer them the third part of this passage, which is the lesson. Jesus says to them, verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Jesus uses this whole incident, as he has been throughout this journey so far, to teach them the necessity of humility and service by contrasting what the kingdom of God looks like compared to what greatness in the kingdom of man looks like. See, in the kingdom of man, those who were rulers of the Gentiles did so with absolute domineering power, resulting from prestige and authority. This isn't hard to see, especially when we remember that most of the kings of that time were considered by themselves and their subjects to be gods, right? They demanded worship, they demanded submission, and they wanted to rule with absolute control and authority. And although not as explicitly, we see the same is true today. Most rulers in this world want power, they want authority, and they want prestige so that they can ruin more or less with an iron hand. But this isn't the way that greatness comes in the kingdom of God. In answering our early question of what greatness in God's kingdom looks like, we see this, that greatness in the kingdom of God comes through sacrifice, suffering, and service. Instead of being like Gentile rulers, they should be like servants, or the word here is actually the word that we get for deacons, and it's talking about ones who actually waited on tables. We need to be like those who are willing to wait on tables, and slaves, who we know are ones totally owned by another and possessing no rights except those given by his or her master. I don't think I need to go into much detail about how upside down that would have been for them to hear. Again, I love James Edwards says this. He says, "At no place do the ethics of the kingdom of God clash more vigorously with the ethics of the world than in the matters of power and service." The way to glory was through suffering, service, and sacrifice. And this comes about when God's people act as servants to all those around them and as slaves or bondservants to our Lord, whose claim on our life is not restricting of our freedom, but actually frees us from the bondage of the sin and the shame and the guilt of the world we live in, right? Being a slave to Jesus is not a restricting thing in which our freedoms are held captive, but it is actually the thing that frees us from the bondages and the chains of this world that want to hold us down in guilt and shame and sin. And just like in verse 32, Jesus concludes this passage by showing his disciples that he leads the way in living a life of sacrifice, service, and suffering on behalf of those he came to save. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." For even the Son of Man had to live a life of sacrifice. If the Son of Man lives a life like that, who are we to complain when we are called to live a likewise life? In contrast to those in verse 42 who live as rulers of this world, our King modeled servant leadership as the prime example by the way he lived, but more importantly, by the way he died on the cross. I know we know this passage well, but listen to how Paul describes Jesus' life of humble sacrifice in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to hold for his advantage. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." I mean, this passage in Philippians 2 says Jesus was God. He gave that up willingly to be man. He gave up being man willingly by dying. He gave up dying in a worthwhile way, if you will. He could have died an old man. He could have died of natural causes, but instead he lowered himself from God to man, from man to death, from death to death on a cross. Jesus not only modeled servant leadership, but he actually, in dying the way he did, provided for us the way that we can live a sacrificial lifestyle as well. Just as in Philippians 2, the cross is stressed, Mark emphasizes here in verse 45 that Jesus' model of sacrifice crescendos at the point that he was the incomprehensible, priceless ransom on our behalf. A ransom here is describing the price that was paid to free a prisoner of war or a slave. And in giving his life as the ransom price for our freedom, Christ bore our sins in his own body on the cross, a price that we could never repay ourselves and no one else could possibly pay except for him. And this is what it's all about. This is the point that Jesus is trying to make here. He's saying that his death in Jerusalem is not just a way for him to go out as a martyr. It's not just for him to go out as in a bang, in all of, you know, of all splendor and glory of I fought the good fight all the way, like fighting tooth and claw to the cross. It was much more important than just dying a martyr's death. The death that he was about to die in Jerusalem, that they were following him to witness, to be a part of, was necessary because it was the ransom price needed to be paid to God for our freedom from the slavery and bondage of the sin that we experience in this world. As one commentator put it, Christ's substitutionary death on behalf of those who would put their faith in him is the most glorious, blessed truth in all of Scripture. He is the prime example of what type of lifestyle was necessary to be considered great in the kingdom as he became a servant for us, going to the cross on our behalf. The lesson that Christ is trying to teach his disciples, including us still today, is that his example on the cross shows that greatness in the kingdom of God comes through sacrifice, service, and suffering. Out of Jesus's third passion prediction, we have seen that the disciples are still some ways away from fully understanding what Jesus has come to do and what it will look like for them to follow him, especially to Jerusalem. But through another misunderstanding in this text, Jesus is able to further show them that the life of a disciple following the way of their master is one of sacrificial service for the sake of others. As we close this time, I want to share with you one last quote from one of my spiritual mentors, Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says this. He says, "It is our duty and our privilege to exhaust our lives for Jesus. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, but living sacrifices whose lot is to be consumed." I love that. We are not to be living specimens of men in fine preservation, right? We are not to expect that we will sit on Jesus's left hand and right hand in glory, but we are now called to live lives of sacrificial living whose lot is to be consumed. And in doing that, when Christ comes again and his kingdom comes in glory, he will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here is all that has been promised to you. And as we're handed that crown in glory, we'll take it and we'll say, this is great, but Lord, this is yours. And we'll put it right back at his feet, because that's what it's been all about. And this is not a life of sacrifice in order to earn our salvation. This is not a life of sacrifice because we are masochistic. It is a response of joy and love to the one whose example we follow, and who, as we read in Hebrews 12:2, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Greatness in the kingdom of God comes through sacrifice, through service, and through suffering. And nobody modeled that better than our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to be great by the world's standards through power, through authority, through money, through fame, through prestige, be like a servant. Be like a slave, remembering what Christ did for us on the cross. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave to all. And as Paul says in Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. If you want to be competitive, if you want to try to be great as the world tries to be great and trying to jostle for competition and power, follow Paul's example. Outdo one another in showing honor. Could you imagine if the church was filled with people who was competitive in trying to outdo one another and be living sacrificially? Oh, I can only imagine what the church would be capable of if that's how we lived. Christ modeled sacrifice. He offered sacrifice. And now he allows us to live a life of sacrifice. So let's learn to outdo one another in showing each other honor. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that especially in this time in our history, that the church is under a microscope. People are looking to see how we as people of faith are responding in a world full of anxiety, full of fear, full of uncertainty. And Lord, we just ask that in this time, in the ways that we're able, that we would learn to live sacrificially, that we wouldn't hold on to our possessions, to our food, to our finances, Lord, but that we would learn to live sacrificially for the sake of others. That even if we look around and say things are getting tight, Lord, that we wouldn't be accused of trying to hold things tightly to ourselves that we know are going to fade away, but that we would live lives that are so marked by sacrificial risk-taking, Lord, that people can't help but to turn their heads and say, whoa, what is going on over there? We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ability to live like that through the indwelling Spirit. May we be more and more aware of the Spirit's indwelling presence in our lives each day. And may we continue to live according to your will in his guidance. Thank you.